All right, let's open up to Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll be looking at a text there to begin here in a minute. And this morning we're going to finish up this Sunday school series on the work of Christ and salvation by talking about union with Christ and glorification. In the process of salvation, what do these two ideas, these two concepts communicate, and what do they mean? We'll be digging into the scripture to see today. Let's pray and we'll get started. Father, we thank you for another Lord's Day, and we pray that your Spirit may be present with us as we worship together and as we study your word together and discuss these important theological topics. We pray for wisdom and insight. We pray that this would be not only something we can understand, but something that can change our hearts and give us a greater insight into your saving work. Cause us to marvel at what you've done and at the hope that you've given us in Christ your Son. We ask it in his name. Amen. When I was in junior high and high school, I was part of our church's youth choir. And one of the things we would do in youth choir is we would work on a piece that had typically four-part harmony. And so as we did it, the girls were always the sopranos and the altos. The boys were always the tenors and the basses. And we would divide up into different groups. And typically it'd be girls in one room, boys in another. And we would sing our parts over and over and over again. Of course, it's weird. It sounds weird just to drill over one particular line or two particular lines in a four-part piece and to do that over and over again. But as we were drilling on our parts, and then the girls were drilling on their parts, eventually, after so many times of getting it down, we would bring the whole group back together, and then we would all sing it together, and it sounded great. When you get the big picture in view, in other words, bringing all the pieces together, there's really something far more glorious that happens. And I feel like that's what this lesson is about today. It's taking a step back to bring in the big picture of salvation. So to this point, we have talked about how salvation is applied to us through what we call the ordo salutis, or the order of salvation. And again, this is not so much a temporal order. Some aspects of it are temporal, but it's more of a logical order. Many of these things happen right at the same moment. But it begins in election of God's choice from eternity. And then God calls effectually those whom he's chosen. He gives them new life, and they convert to Christ through repentance and faith. And as a result of their faith, they are justified and adopted into God's family. And then they are made holy before God and progressively made more holy. And God preserves them in grace until the end. And then last time we talked about death in the intermediate state, and what happens for believers at that point. But today, then, we're going to take a step back and look at a couple of things. Union with Christ and glorification. Union with Christ is the basis of this whole thing. It's not just one more element that we put on there, but it's the basis upon which everything else is determined. So we're going to look at this integrating concept that is called union with Christ is the basis of our salvation. And then we're going to look at the goal of our salvation. What is all of this leading up to? And what is the end that God has in mind? Because the end of something is actually the beginning in terms of what you're planning for. For example, if you want to go on a trip, what do? You determine your destination first, then you figure out how to get there, right? You don't say, I'm going to go to Memphis, and then I'm going to figure out from Memphis where I want to go next. You say, well, I need to get to Chicago, so I'm going to go to Memphis and get on a plane. And, you know, so glorification is God's ultimate design. It was actually, you might say, it was the beginning of God's purpose, but the end of the process, the one at which God was aiming at the whole time. So we're going to talk about then the basis of our salvation and the goal of our salvation with these two topics. So we'll talk first about the basis of salvation, which is union with Christ. union with Christ. So as a pastor, I get a chance to talk to children quite a bit about the gospel, if they're coming to seek baptism. And there's usually two things I'm looking for. In addition to talking to the parents, we always want to get input from the parents about is the child showing any conviction of sin, any repentance in his or her own life. But in addition to that, there are usually a couple of things that I can determine when I talk with a child. And that is, one, does this child know the content of the gospel first? Does he or she understand the basic storyline that Jesus died for our sins, was raised from the dead? That's one thing. And then the second thing I want to know, and I'll typically ask questions that push in the direction of, does this child have personal assurance that Christ has forgiven him or her? That is, not just did Jesus die and was he raised out there for somebody, but specifically, do you know that he died and was raised for you, and that you are now saved by trusting in him? Is that a something that's now been personally applied to your heart? That second step is crucial, because simply knowing the facts of the gospel doesn't necessarily accomplish anything. But if we can claim a personal interest in Christ, then we know that his death and resurrection have been effective for us. In book three of his Institutes of the Christian Religion, John Calvin begins by writing about this reality. So book, just to give you an orientation, it's made up of four books. This probably the most famous work of theology in the history of Protestantism, Calvin's Institutes. The first book is about the knowledge of God, the Creator. The second is about the knowledge of God, the Redeemer in Christ. So he's unpacking Christ's redeeming work, what he's done. But then the third book is how we receive the grace of Christ. So he moves from what Christ has done then to how does that actually benefit us. And he begins chapter one of that book by saying this: as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value for us. Therefore, to share with us what he has received from the Father, he had to become ours and to dwell within us. So this is the idea of union with Christ. Union with Christ is, you might say, it's the bridge between what Christ has done and then how we receive the benefits of that. If we didn't have a doctrine of union with Christ and we just called Jesus the Savior, we would end up with universalism. Christ died and was raised, and therefore all people are saved automatically. But the scripture is very clear that is not the case, that there has to be this bridge between what Christ has done and then how we receive that. And that happens through our union with him. So I want to talk to you about two aspects of union with Christ that the scripture speaks of. One aspect is what we could call federal union. So we've used that term federal several times in this class, especially in the earlier lessons. And this is not speaking of the federal government. So you can take all the negative connotations you have surrounding that word out. What does this mean in this context, federal union? Does anybody remember federal from the Latin? See, I've been a great teacher. All right, federal means covenantal. So the reason, of course, we have a federal government as a nation is because we have states that have covenanted together to form this union. So that's where that idea comes from. Well, the federal union that we have with Christ is a covenantal and legal union that we have with him. And this is a union, this is a joining together of us with Christ in a covenantal bond that occurred even before we existed. So if you look at Ephesians chapter 1, look at verse 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Did you see the words in him? In him or in Christ? these words appear repeatedly in Paul's letters. And often they speak of this covenantal or this federal relationship we have to Christ that is in God's decree, that God decreed before time that there would be a joining of us with Christ, and this is the basis then of our union with Him. So this is a, you might call this a union in the mind of God, or a union of God's decree, and that union then results in what is what theologians have called the mystical union. The mystical union. Mystical is kind of a weird word. It's not talking here about some kind of transcendental experience necessarily. It's just speaking of a supernatural reality that we can't fully understand. But the mystical union we have with Christ, rooted in our federal union, is what happens in time then. So Christ, when He lived His life, death, and resurrection, He lived His life, when He lived His life, then He died and He was raised from the dead, there was an objective union that occurred because we were in Him in that sense. So there's a sense in which you could say Christ's life counted for us. His death counted for us. His resurrection counted for us. All these things are rooted in God's federal union established in His decree, and it happened when Christ lived His life in actual history. But then, of course, there's a subjective element to that. There's something that happens in our own experience. So long before we were ever born, we were objectively united to Christ. But now, subjectively, in our experience, there is a working out of the salvation that Christ accomplished in us. And Paul describes it in many texts, but look just one page over to Ephesians 2. Look at Ephesians 2. Why don't we start in verse 4? It says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses," notice the three verbs here, "He made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So he speaks of being made alive or raised from the dead with Christ spiritually, and then raised up actually doesn't refer to the resurrection. That refers to the ascension of Christ. So we are raised with Christ from the dead. We are ascended into heaven with Christ, and we are seated with Him at the right hand of the Father. So the resurrection, the ascension, and the session of Christ are spiritual realities that we have experienced in Him. And this is a subjective inner experience that is worked out in all the things we've been talking about since this lesson on calling, regeneration, conversion. This is how the process of salvation occurs with us. And this all happens by means of the Holy Spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit unites us to Christ in our own experience. He is the presence of Christ in us. Turn back to see this in the Gospel of John, chapter 14. John 14, and we'll start in verse 15. This is where Jesus is speaking to His disciples. He says, "If you love Me, you will keep My commandments, and I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you." That's a very interesting phrase. When Jesus says the helper, the Holy Spirit, dwells with you and will be in you, what He means is this: He dwells with you now because I'm with you. Christ, in other words, is the presence of the Holy Spirit among them. The Spirit is upon Christ. The Spirit is working through Christ. And thus the Spirit is with the disciples now, but in a day to come, He will be in the disciples. He will indwell them as temples of God's very presence. So there's going to be a, call it a ratcheting up of their relationship to the Holy Spirit before Pentecost and then after Pentecost. And thus the indwelling of the Spirit is what is going to unite them with Christ, even when Christ is gone from them physically. You keep reading in verse 18, Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And I think in that day refers to the day when the Holy Spirit indwells them. They will know Jesus is in the Father, He is in them, and they are in Him. There's a union with Christ that occurs through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You could also see that same dynamic in Romans chapter 8. Where Paul says in Romans 8, starting in verse 9, he says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Notice the phrase he uses, Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So the Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ. We're talking about the same reality. Verse 10, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Notice the variation in phrasing. Paul can speak of the Spirit of God, who is also the Spirit of Christ, who is also Christ in you. So the Spirit is the presence of Christ in the people of God. That's how we are united to Christ in our own experience. So if I were going to diagram this, union with Christ doesn't just add one more element to the order here. It is the basis of the whole reality. So I would connect every element to our union with Christ. And these are all realities we experience because of some connection that we have to Jesus Christ. Without Him, there is no salvation. So are there any questions over union with Christ before we then talk about glorification? All right, well then let's talk about where is this all going? The goal of salvation. The goal of salvation is glorification. So you could put that right here at the end. You can see this in, for example, Romans 8, 29 and 30, which is the closest thing we have in the Bible to a laying out of the order of salvation. Paul doesn't include everything that's on here. He talks about every concept that's on here, but in terms of just summarizing the order or the what's often called the golden chain of redemption, in Romans 8, 29 and 30, Paul writes this, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So you can see everything is heading toward that end of being glorified. So to reflect on this, I want to ask the question, what is glory? I think I could define it this way. Glory is the public display of dignity and worth. It is the public display of dignity and worth, or the shining forth of inherent goodness, beauty, and truth. The public display of dignity and worth, or the shining forth of inherent goodness, beauty, and truth. So the goodness that is in God, when it is made manifest to us, we speak of that as the glory of God. So in the same way, there is a glorification that is to happen to us as well. Now in the Scripture, glory is often associated with the visible presence of God, or the Spirit, the cloud of God's presence that appears in a visible manifestation to Israel. For example, in Exodus chapter 16, verse 10, we read, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud at the tabernacle. So there's a a visible demonstration. You can see that happening over and over throughout the Old Testament. God shows his glory in part through this cloud that appears as a representation of his presence. So there is inherent glory in God that is made manifest. But it's also important to recognize that in the scripture, God created man to reflect his own glory. That is, for example, Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our own image." What does that mean? There's some kind of connection between God and man such that man is able to represent God. Image is, in fact, closely tied to glory in the Bible. For example, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7, Paul says that man is the image and glory of God. So there was supposed to be a shining forth of something of who God is in the creation of man himself. Man is supposed to give some kind of public representation to God that brings glory to God as man shines forth in the fullness of who he's created to be. So think back then to the beginning. In the beginning of history, man's task was to have dominion over this world as representative of God. And so man was to take dominion, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And you have that command in Genesis 1, 26 to 28. You have that. You tie it together with what you see in Genesis 2 about Adam and the particular task that he has in the garden to be a steward of the holy place. You put these two things together and you see that God had a purpose for man, and that was that man would order the world to God's glory and reflect God's glory in himself. So there's great potential in the world at the beginning, undeveloped potential, but man is supposed to go out and develop it and order it all to the glory of God. There should be I would envision a worldwide city temple that God has planned from the beginning. And you get a vision of that when you see the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21 coming down out of heaven. But I think that was the plan from the beginning, to have a worldwide city temple that is ordered to the glory of God, with man being the full shining of that glory. So what does that mean then about how we were originally created? Turn over to Psalm 8. There's something very interesting in Psalm chapter 8. Psalm 8 is basically a commentary on Genesis 1. And the way the psalmist speaks about man is very instructive. It speaks of a glory that man had at the beginning, and yet a glory that still has greater potential. So look at verse 4 and 5. "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor." So there was a crowning with glory. There was a creation glory that was in man from the beginning. And yet, notice the previous phrase, "you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings." There's a glory, but in creation it was lower than the heavenly glory of the angelic beings. The author of Hebrews does something very interesting with that text. If you look at Hebrews 2, sorry to have you flipping around so much, but this is good stuff, so don't complain. Hebrews 2, look at starting in verse 5. The author writes, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels.'" You see, there's a little difference of translation there. And I'm not enough of an expert in the Hebrew to know all the ins and outs of that. Maybe the Hebrew is capable of being read that way, but the author of the Hebrews is writing in Greek, and he's making it more clear that what he's taking it as is that man's lower glory than that of the angels is temporary. You made him for a little while lower than the angels, which would indicate at some point there's going to be a reversal there. Man is going to be exalted above the angels because God has subjected the world to come, not to angels, but to man. And so he goes on. This is his argument then for why Christ is superior to angels, because Christ is a man. Now, have you ever thought about that argument? He's already made the argument in chapter 1. He is superior to angels because he's the divine son. But here in chapter 2, he's superior to angels because he's a man. And the destiny of man is greater than that of angels. So he goes on to say in verse 8, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So it is after his resurrection from the dead that Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, which indicates as man he has now been enthroned over the cosmos. He was always God, of course, reigning, but as man he has now raised human nature to where it was originally destined to go. And that was to a heavenly glory that is greater even than that of angels. So the whole picture you get when you put Genesis, Psalm 8, Hebrews 2 together, you can also pull in some things from 1 Corinthians 15 as well, some other places. But the total picture you get is this. Adam was created with a glory in the beginning, but there was a greater glory held out to him that he could have attained. A greater heavenly glory he could have entered into through obedience. And he failed to reach that. And that is why Romans 3:23 tells us that in Adam all sinned and what? Fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. All have fallen short of that destiny for which we were originally created. We did not reach it in the beginning. But in Adam, we've all fallen. So Christ has now come. And in Christ, the last Adam, that glory has been attained. That glory, not just that Adam had in the beginning, but the glory that Adam could have attained through obedience, is now a glory that we enter into through Christ. Yes? Yes. Yeah, glorification is coming. So I'll speak to that here momentarily. So Adam's sin resulted in us falling short of that destiny. But this is the destiny Christ has attained for us. And he's attained it by his resurrection from the dead. When Christ is raised from the dead, there's an interesting dynamic at work in the gospel accounts, especially in John's gospel. If you compare the resurrection of Christ in John 20:21 to the resurrection of Lazarus, which is in John 11, what happens when Lazarus is raised from the dead? What does Lazarus actually do?
Was it? He
probably took a shower, yeah. He kind of hobbles out and he's still bound up in the grave clothes and they have to unwrap him. You notice that? That if you read close to the story, he's being raised back to the same kind of life he had before. In other words, he was mortal before. He was in this present age. He was subject to all the sufferings of this present age. And so he's not glorified when he's raised from the dead. He's just given his normal life back. And thus he hobbles out of the tomb and they unwrap him. And it's a glorious display of Christ's power. But it's not the final resurrection. We assume Lazarus went on to die again. Probably not still walking the earth today, is he? So you could even call that a resuscitation. Not in the sense that he wasn't really dead. He was. He's dead for 4 days. But he was raised back to the same kind of life he had before. When they find the tomb later in John 20, where Jesus had been laid, it's like his body had passed right through the grave clothes. There was no unwrapping of Jesus' body. Jesus doesn't hobble out of the tomb. And when he appears, it's like they kind of see who he is, but they don't recognize him in some accounts. Or at least it takes them a little while to recognize him. And I've heard it described this way. Have you ever visited someone who's in a hospital who's just in bad shape? And then you might see that person a few weeks later and he's come out and he's feeling so much better. You might say something like, "Wow, you look like a different person." That seems to be the dynamic at work. Jesus, when he's raised from the dead, he's raised to the life of the age to come. He is glorified. He's given a new body that belongs to the coming age, a body that will never be subject to death again. And this glory, then, that Jesus receives in his resurrection is the paradigm for the glory that we receive when we, too, are raised from the dead. And thus, Paul speaks of our resurrection and glorification in 1 Corinthians 15. This is where we will focus, then, the rest of our time. It's 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 35. Paul is addressing an issue here in 1 Corinthians 15 about the denial of a future resurrection. Some in Corinth apparently did not believe that there would be a future resurrection of the dead, probably influenced by Greek thinking that denigrated the goodness of the body and thus envisioned salvation as a purely immaterial spiritual matter. And Paul is writing to correct that, and one of the ways he does it is by saying, if the dead are not raised, then Christ is not raised. Because Christ's resurrection is the beginning of the general resurrection. So if you take that away, you're taking away the whole purpose for which Christ was raised. And if Christ is not raised, guess what? You're still in your sins. There is no gospel to speak of. So Paul's argument is very strong here that we have to affirm a future resurrection of the body for all who are in Christ. Now, there's also going to be a resurrection of those who are outside of Christ. Paul doesn't address that here. That's spoken to in John chapter 5 and Revelation chapter 20. There is a resurrection unto judgment for the wicked. But Paul's purpose here is to speak only of the resurrection unto glory, or the resurrection of believers, by which we are glorified or made like Christ in his glory that he now has being raised from the dead. So look at verse 35. But someone will ask, how were the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, the earthly body. What is raised is imperishable, the body of the age to come. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Paul is actually doing something with Greek here that you can't see in English, but I want to lay it out for you. When he says natural, he uses this word, psychikos. I think I transliterated that, okay. Psychikos, which is tied to the Greek word psyche, which is the word that typically means soul or life. You might even call it the natural body is the soulish body. It is raised a spiritual body, which is the word pneumatikos, which speaks of the pneuma, or the Holy Spirit. Spiritual doesn't here mean immaterial. It means the body that is under the power and control of the Holy Spirit. This is speaking of God's Spirit. Now, the reason this is playing on something you can't see in English is because what he goes on to say in verse 45. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. And the word there is psuche, which is tied to psuchikos. So Adam, in his original creation, had a natural body, is what Paul is saying. Even in his unfallen state, he still had a natural body. He was a man of dust. His body was not yet glorified. So the first Adam, even without sin, had not yet attained to the glory for which man was destined. So, verse 45 again. Thus is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So he's connecting Christ, the last Adam, in his resurrection, to this idea of the pneumatikos body. So Adam represents the psuchikos, the natural. Christ represents the pneumatikos, the spiritual. Verse 46, but it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Next verse says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. So Paul speaks of our glorification as a sharing in the resurrection of Christ. The dead in Christ will be raised. So that's why last lesson I wanted to point out, when we die and go to be with the Lord, we call that the intermediate state, meaning it's between two things. It's not the end. It's the intermediate. It's glorious. It's wonderful to be with Christ. It's better, far better, Paul says, than being here. But it's still not the end. The end is that we may be raised, and thus in being raised, share in the glory of the resurrection that Christ also has already by virtue of his resurrection. So Paul says we will not all sleep. We will not all die necessarily. There will be a generation of believers who actually don't die, because Christ will come, and that generation of believers will be changed immediately, will be transformed into the glory of the resurrection body at that moment. So glorification, then, is the final goal. When we are glorified, when we are made glorious, you might say, with Christ by sharing in the resurrection of the dead and inheriting a new world that is to come. So I'm going to speak to some practical application of this in just a minute. But before I do, I want to see if there are any questions to this point. Yes. That's a great question. Why does Paul say those he justified, he also glorified, as though it is accomplished already? Most commentators say that he's speaking of it from the perspective of God's plan, as though it's accomplished reality, even though we're still yet to experience that in our own personal experience. I think that's probably about the best I can do with it. Yeah. Anything else? Yes. Yeah, is there glorification that happens along the way? Yeah, I think the more we reflect the character of Christ in our lives, the more we are showing the glory that God has destined us for. And in that sense, I would add, I guess, that death for a believer is really a further stage in that, because in death we are purged of all sin, and thus death is, you might call death the beginning of glorification for those who experience it, but it's certainly not the end of it. Anything else? All right, well then let's make this practical. Glorification is the goal. We are destined for a heavenly glory that we will share with Christ. So here's my question. Are you supposed to seek your own glory? Are you supposed to seek your own glory? Carrie says no.
I would say, you know, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do all to the glory of God.
Do all to the glory of God. So 1 Corinthians, 10:31, I believe? Yeah. All right. So Carrie gave his answer. Does anybody want to push back? Get a little fight going here? Yes, it would be good for us to seek to be glorified with Christ, right? Yeah, the question is really not whether, it's which. Which glory will you seek? It's not whether you will or will not, which glory will you seek? Will you seek the glory that comes from God or the glory that comes from man? And that's what you are getting at, I think, Carrie, that we are not to seek our glory from man, but from God alone. Because when God glorifies us in His Son, when He replicates the image of His Son in us, that reverberates to His glory. So when we speak of God as creating all things for His glory, and as the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, the way we do that is becoming like Christ, where we reflect the glory of God, where we shine forth in what God has designed us to be. We are like the beautiful portraits of a skilled artist who has poured his heart into creating something wonderful. And he delights in it. He delights in the glory of his own children. So you see this, for example, in John chapter 12. I'll just read it here. John 12:42-43. It says, "Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." That is really a summary statement about the two ways you can live your life. There are only two paths at the end of the day. You will seek the glory that comes from man. You will seek your approval, your value in what man can offer you, or you will seek the glory that comes from God. You will live for His approval, to please Him, and to find your destiny in what He has planned for you. C.S. Lewis wrote about this in probably the greatest work he ever wrote, which is an essay entitled The Weight of Glory. And you should read it if you get a chance. It's probably 25, 30 pages. You can find it online. You could probably download a PDF of it for free. But it's called The Weight of Glory, and he's exploring this idea of what does it mean to be glorified, and how are we to understand that. And there's one particular passage that I wanted to quote to you here. This is toward the end of the essay. Lewis writes, "In the end, that face which is the delight or the terror of the universe must be turned upon each of us, either with one expression or with the other, either conferring glory inexpressible or inflicting shame that can never be cured or disguised." I read in a periodical the other day that the fundamental thing is how we think of God. By God Himself, it is not. How God thinks of us is not only more important, but infinitely more important. Indeed, how we think of Him is no important except insofar as it is related to how He thinks of us. It is written that we shall stand before Him, shall be inspected. The promise of glory is the promise, almost incredible and only possible by the work of Christ, that some of us, that any of us who really chooses, shall actually survive that examination, shall find approval, shall please God. To please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in as an artist delights in his work or a father in a son, it seems impossible, a weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain. but so it is. So if I could just encourage you as we close up this class, you, if you are in Christ, are treasured by God. God delights in you, and He's destined you for something greater than you can even imagine right now. That's the hope that should cause us to press on through everything we have to face in this life. Through all the suffering, through all the trials, the temptations, the failures, all the things that weigh us down, keep in view what glory God has in store for us. And then keep going. Are there any questions before we dismiss? Richard. Yeah, I said the public display of dignity and worth, or maybe another way to put that, the shining forth of inherent goodness, beauty, truth. Those are my definitions. I don't know. I mean, I could be critiqued on that by someone more learned, but those are my definitions. I'm going to put those out there and invite. The shining forth of inherent goodness, beauty, and truth. Yeah. Yeah. That's a great application where Jesus is in Matthew 6, where Jesus is saying, when you pray, when you give, when you fast, don't do these things to be seen by others. Because if you do, you're getting your reward right there. If your motivation is, look at how pious I am, marvel at me, then guess what? That's all the reward you get. But if you do these things because you genuinely love God, then He will reward you in secret. And that's speaking the same dynamic. He will give glory to you for seeking to please Him. Yes. 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 Seeking to see the emerging glory in your brothers and sisters. Such an important thing. Yeah, so if you have a brother or a sister that you're loving, and let's say that brother or sister is struggling in some various ways and you're trying to help and it's getting difficult, I think this kind of doctrine is what keeps you at it. It gives you incredible patience, because it shows you that even if you can't do anything at the end of the day, well, of course, that's not true. God wastes nothing. But even if you can't see what you're accomplishing, God still has it all in His hand, and God still has a destiny for this brother or this sister, and God is going to bring that person to that destiny one way or the other. And if you have the joy of being part of that, and again, like I said, God wastes nothing. So oftentimes I think you'll never even know to what extent God used you in the shaping of another person. I think God hides a lot of that from us. And this is what Cliff was preaching about. Cliff and Avery both, when they speak of the kingdom as it's like a seed you plant in the ground and it grows and you don't know how, you don't have any power over it, but it just does it. God is sovereign over the whole thing, and it's just a delight then to be a servant in that process in whatever way God chooses to use us. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. At the end of the day, everything is ordered to the glory of God. Amen. Well, thank you for being with us this semester. This is our last Sunday for Sunday school until February. So just to give you a preview of what's coming up in February, pretty much all the same classes that were in the other building and over here will be offered again. So if you missed one of those and you want to take that, you're certainly welcome to. And the pamphlets are out there if you want to grab one and review what classes those will be. If you come back to the sanctuary next semester, starting in February, You'll have the same three teachers, me, David, and Isaac, but it'll be a different class. We're going to be talking about apologetics, or the defense of the faith, and how do we defend? How do we know, for example, that God exists? How do we understand the uniqueness of Christ, or why do we believe the Bible? Those kind of questions. And how do we defend that toward unbelievers? So apologetics will be the focus here, but all the other classes should be the same as they are this semester. So prayerfully make a decision, and hope you can jump in again with Sunday school starting in February. All right, you're dismissed.